During the last few weeks in our series on the nature of the new covenant is that we have been trying to look at Hebrews chapter 10. And we've been trying to make the point that there can be those in this, in the new covenant, in this age, who can fall away from the new covenant. In other words, there are those who are in the covenant who are not believers, right? Because a believer can never fall away from salvation. So what we've been trying to prove from Hebrews chapter 10 is, and I made three main points to show that there are those in the new covenant who can fall away from that covenant because they are not true believers. And so you remember this, just very basic diagram of the visible church and the invisible church. There's two circles. The larger circle is the visible church. The smaller circle, the invisible church. And the invisible church, it's called the invisible church because only God knows who that is. Only God knows who the elect are. These are true believers, which we call the invisible church. We don't know who they are. We can't read the heart. And so we don't know exactly who they are. So it's termed in church history, it got termed the invisible church. The church that only God sees. It is the OPC, not Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but as Dennis was commenting, this is the only pure church, okay? And they're not perfect in this age, but this is the elect. This is God's true followers, His true people. They are saved. They can never fall away from this covenant. Okay? But this broader circle is the visible church, right? And I've made the point in the past that as I preach on Sunday mornings, that's what I look out to. I look out to the visible church, and within it's an invisible church. Now, I pray that every one of you here is all invisible, but I can't read the hearts. And I've kind of said, you know, jokingly, I have a pretty good guess. I think all of you are, but I don't know. There can be false professors. And so we have seen the difference between two different views of new covenant membership, or two different views of the nature of the new covenant in this age. And that is the believer's Baptist and the infant Baptist. And so the infant Baptist, which is what we are here at Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church in the OPC. And we say that those who are in the new covenant are those who profess the true religion, who profess faith, and their children. Now, nowhere in there does it say anything about true believers. They're professing what is true, but it may be a false profession. Children may be elect, even at birth, as John the Baptist was. He was, before he was born, he was already saved. There's evidence of that in Scripture. That could be true, but it may not. Some of our children are not elect. Some of them are going to be true believers, but they have not yet come to faith or professed faith yet. So that is what the new covenant membership looks like. And so we see the diagram, the visible and the invisible. There are those who are in it, but they're not truly believers, and there are those who are true believers within it as well. The believer's Baptist says, nope, only this smaller circle, only the true believers, only the elect are part of the new covenant people of God. And that's based largely on Jeremiah 31 through 34. And that's why we've been in Hebrews chapter 10. Because Hebrews chapter 10 quotes from Jeremiah 31 through 34. And then it goes on to talk about those who fall away. Well, how does the believer's Baptist handle that? How do they say that one falls away? What are they falling away from? They recognize that people apostatize. They fall away from something. What have we said in the past? What does a believer's Baptist say they fall away from? Their profession, right? Or their confession of faith. So they say they're not in the new covenant. So they're not falling away from the covenant. They're falling away from a profession that they made. That's the difference. We're saying, no, they fall away from an actual covenant. And we finished Hebrews chapter 10, and I made 3 points showing that, no, this person that the author is talking about actually falls away from the covenant. Let me just read that real quickly. Hebrews chapter 10. Oops. Okay, beginning in verse 26. Follow along as I read this. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be delivered by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I've made 3 points from that passage to show that this person's in the covenant. The first one is verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The author quotes there from Deuteronomy 17 and makes very clear that the setting aside of the law of Moses is a covenant transgression. It is a sin against the covenant, right? You have to be in the covenant, right, to transgress it and then be taken out of it, okay? And so he's picturing there Israel in the Old Testament, those who are in covenant with God, transgressing that covenant and then dying, being cutting off from it, being put to death, dying by the hands of two or three. So what does he say here? He uses the imagery of the Old Testament to talk about the New Testament situation. He says, how much worse will it be for the one who tramples underfoot the Son of God, who profanes the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, who outrages the Spirit of grace. So, in the New Testament, one who is in this covenant, who transgresses the covenant by spurning underfoot the blood of the covenant, he expects a worse punishment, or should expect a worse punishment. So there's argument number one, that this person is in the covenant, in the new covenant. The second one was specifically that phrase, and has profaned the blood of the covenant. You hear that? The blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And we talked about how that's the setting apart, right? The blood of the covenant in the Old Testament that was sprinkled upon them at the ratification ceremony of the Old Covenant, that blood that was sprinkled on them set them apart. It sanctified them in that it set them apart as the people of God to worship Him on the mountain. That's what the author of Hebrews is alluding back to with that phrase, blood of the covenant. So in the New Testament, Christ's blood is the blood of the covenant. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, what does Jesus say in the words of institution? This is the blood of the covenant, right? The blood of the new covenant. So the new covenant has been ratified. It has begun. And His blood sets His people apart for worship. And here He's saying what? This person profanes this blood of the covenant, which set him apart, right? It set him apart. It marked him as one who is not part of the world, but as part of the people of God. And now he's profaning that blood. Do you have a question?
Well,
statement?
I want this for Kathleen, for anybody else who wants to hear. You make a distinction between that kind of technical sanctification,
yeah,
and a personal.
Right. Yeah.
Kind of
right.
A visible church versus invisible church.
Right. So what that's, so it's a general way of using that word sanctified. It doesn't mean the inward sanctification of a person who is dying more and more to sin and living more and more into righteousness. That's the process that goes on throughout our whole lives, right? That's the inward work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, making us more holy as God is holy. That is the way that the Bible often speaks of sanctification in a believer's life. But it can also be used in a general sense. So, for example, and we talked about this, but all of the, just as the people were sprinkled with the blood of the bull or the blood of the goat, so too were the, was the tent of the tabernacle. So too were the pots or the vessels used for worship. All those things were sprinkled with blood, and it set them apart. It sanctified them. They were no longer just any old regular pot or tent or tabernacle. It was a, it was not mundane anymore. It was a set apart vessel for worship. Right now, obviously, a pot cannot have the inward work of the sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Right? It's just, it's an inanimate object, but it is set apart. It's set apart not for common use anymore, but for a holy use, and that's what it's going on here. So, what is being talked about here is this whole visible community is being set apart. It's being marked off as something other than or different than the world, right? It's set apart. And so now this person is profaning the blood of the covenant that has set him apart as a worshiper of God, as part of the people of God. And now he's profaning it. So, falling away, therefore, from the covenant. So that's argument number two. The third one was what we talked about last week, which is comes in verse 30, where it says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. And then another quotation, he says, "And again, the Lord will judge his people." Right? Who are his people? Well, it's the new covenant people of God. So judgment comes first to the household of God, to the people of God. And some who are in it, that judgment will be unto vindication. The elect will be vindicated in that judgment because they rest secure in the Savior, Jesus Christ, and his work performed for them by the shedding of his blood. So they will be vindicated, but this broader circle of the visible church, they will receive judgment on the condemnation. How does he finish that sentence? He says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." He talks about earlier, a few verses back, he talks about the fiery fury of God's wrath. That's what the visible church will receive. And so what we've done is made the point that, here again, same diagram, the visible here noted by the red circle and the blue being the invisible church. That's the way it is presently in this age. This is new covenant membership right here in this age. This is it in the next age, in the new heavens and the new earth that when Christ returns. You see here, very horrible drawing, but you have here the visible church breaking away, and only the invisible church. Then and then alone, there's that circle, right? Then and then alone, is it the elect only? And so I've made the point that Jeremiah 31, which we should probably read and put in our minds again here in a moment. But Jeremiah 31 is thinking of this day when it will be elect only. The Believer's Baptist has it right. Just not yet, right? It's true, because the full fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 is envisioning this right here. All of God's people who are true believers, part of the elect in the new heavens, new earth, in the community at that time is only elect, right? Jeremiah has that in mind as he writes. God has that in mind as he gives that prophecy to Jeremiah. That is the day that it's looking ahead. But we're just not there yet. Right? So Jeremiah's prophecy's begun. Right? Christ's blood has been shed. It's efficacious for His people, but it's not yet fulfilled. Okay? And we're going to talk about further aspects of that as we go along. Dennis, were you going to say something?
Oh, I thought that was just hellfire. You're trying to draw.
Do what? Yeah. Well, I did draw it in red because they go into the condemnation of hell, which is no laughing matter by any means. But the art is definitely a laughing matter. That's true. Yes. So here's why. What's so? Yes, Carrie. Well, he's talking about judgment in the household of God altogether. But the manner in which he's using the word judge there is to denote that those who are not true are going into a judgment of condemnation. That's why he says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Because he's trying to talk about, look at the context of the passage we're in. We're in the warning passage. He's talking about the one who is spurning underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraging the Spirit of grace. It's this person who's receiving the type of judgment that he's talking about. But it's not losing sight of the fact that all of God's people will pass through that judgment. Right? It's just that he's focusing in on those who are His people, who are not true believers, that they are going to a judgment unto condemnation.
So your diagram, it would be the visible, those invisible churches are not elect. Because there's no condemnation for those in Christ.
Right. So say that again. I'm not catching. Who are the ones that... Oh, you're saying this is the one who's receiving the judgment?
Yeah.
Under condemnation? Yes, that's the point I'm trying to make.
Okay.
Exactly. Yep.
In this context, he's also recognizing that the elect do go to judgment.
Yes.
But it's
unto vindication. Right.
Right.
Which is what this picture is really symbolizing. See, this one remains and passes on through to God's rest, right? To the new heavens, new earth, which Canaan symbolized, pointed forward to. So they pass on through the judgment and are vindicated. Why? Because they're in Christ who is vindicated from the judgment he received, right? So they're vindicated. So here's what the diagram's for. This whole thing goes through judgment. This is all of God's people who go through judgment. And as they... Right, and they're passing through. This is the line of judgment, and as they pass through, this breaks away and will be under condemnation, and only the invisible passes through that judgment unto vindication. The other unto condemnation. So, that's ultimately what's going on there. He's just emphasizing the condemnation part in this passage. Right. Right. So in the Deuteronomy 32 context, he's talking about how he is going to bring judgment against the enemies and will bring vindication to his people. And that's ultimately what the author of Hebrews has in mind, too, except for he's refining that thought to say that in this passage, those who are part of the new covenant, they're part of his people, but they're not truly saved. They are the enemy. They're going to receive the judgment, and his true people will be vindicated from it. So, but he's really emphasizing the condemnation part. And that was really kind of a point I probably should have said more last week, is in that conversation about how do we translate that? Should that word judgment be translated judgment, or should it be translated vindicate? Well, it should be translated judgment and not vindicate. Why? Well, context is key, right? If something like this had been said in the previous passage, in the encouragement section where he's encouraging them, well, then we'd say, oh, he's probably talking about vindication, the vindication of his people. That's what he would be emphasizing. But he's here, he's in the warning section. That's the context in which this quotation is being made. So it's emphasizing not the vindication, though it will be there. It's emphasizing the judgment of unto condemnation in that passage. Context is always going to answer your question for you. Okay, so that's really a good segue into kind of a next point. And that is, we talked a lot throughout this series that exhortation, when the author is exhorting the people, the new covenant people, the church he's writing to us today, he's writing to the new covenant people. And that exhortation comes in two forms. What are they? Encouragement and warning. That's right. So think about it. Here's why those two forms of exhortation are necessary. It's necessary because you have this visible church. Because a person out here who is not truly a believer, at least not at this moment, they're only part of the visible church, two things can happen. They can trust in Christ, right? If the Spirit works, calls them efficaciously, right? They receive the effectual calling of the Spirit by the Word, then they can go on to be elect, right? Trusting in Christ. But they can also fall away, just as what we saw in that passage, right? They can spurn underfoot the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outrage the Spirit of grace, and fall away unto condemnation. Right? So either one of those things can happen, and so the encouragement and the warning is necessary. And so that's why both these circles together, the whole diagram fits right here in the wilderness. Scripture is not saying only the invisible church is here in the wilderness. It's saying the whole church. And the reason why the author used Israel in the wilderness as an instructional model for us is because that first generation in the wilderness did fall away, didn't they? You see, that's what he's saying. Here, well, not all of them, all but about two. But he's saying, listen, they apostatized. And he's saying, we're right here also. Don't harden your hearts. That's what Hebrews 3 and 4 was about when we did this outline here, this diagram. He was saying, listen, do not harden your hearts as those did in the wilderness. You see, that's where we are. That's where the church is. And so the life setting being the wilderness, right? It's like the fulcrum for this scale. One can fall away or apostatize, or one can go on to Sabbath rest. One can go on to the rest of the new heavens, new earth. Therefore, he warns and he encourages. He encourages them to become elect, if they're not already, so that they can go on to God's rest in the new heavens and the new earth. And he warns them not to fall away, because both of those things are possible. One who's not a true believer can certainly fall away from the covenant, but he can also become part of the invisible or the elect and go on to rest in the new heavens and the new earth. So, One thing that I want to draw out, and I take a little time in the paper that I wrote to do this, is to note that the encouragement and the warnings, which occur all throughout the book, it did in Hebrews 3 and 4, it does in Hebrews chapter 10, it does in chapter 6, it does all throughout the book. Encouragement, warning, encouragement, warning. We also saw that happened with Paul in Acts 13. He gave encouragement and warning. We see that in the book of Revelation, the letter to the seven churches. Every single one of them is encouragement and warning, encouragement and warning, encouragement and warning. Comes in those two forms. And the point that I make about that is that corresponds with something that's very, that's highlighted a lot in the Old Testament. You think of what the encouragement and warnings might correspond to with respect to the covenant. That's right. Yes. So think about in the Old Testament, especially the book of Deuteronomy. We've seen the author of Hebrews quote from Deuteronomy on several occasions. The book of Deuteronomy is constantly giving the blessings of the covenant and the curses of the covenant. If you follow after Yahweh your God, then you will receive the blessings of the covenant, which is ultimately to dwell in a holy realm with your holy God, right? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. He will bring all the rains. You will be blessed. There will be rest from warring with other nations. It will be a blessing to you. These are the blessings of the covenant. But he also gives the curses of the covenant, which ultimately would be that other nations would come in. They would not be at rest from war. They would have war. And ultimately, they'd be cast out of that land. And the land itself really is not nothing. What's so great about the land is that's where their God was, right? To dwell in the land with Him. We'll talk about it a little bit later in the sermon. But God is our great reward. He is our true portion. Being with Him is what was so great, or what should have been so great to Israel. They dwelled in a land flowing with milk and honey with their God. They had communion with their God. And so there was blessings and there was curses. And so what the infant Baptist wants to say to the believers Baptist is that really, you haven't dealt well with the curses of the covenant. In the new covenant, they kind of lose sight of the cursings of the covenant. They see wonderfully the blessings of the covenant, but not the curses. See, the Old Testament is always talking about the blessings and the curses. And so, too, in this new covenant age, there's blessings and there's curses. And those blessings and cursings are shown in the signs of the covenant. So, in the Old Testament, the sign of membership into the covenant was circumcision. In the New Testament, it's what? Baptism, right? And both of those symbolize the blessings and the curses. We talked about this in the past, but how does circumcision symbolize blessings? Circumcision. What did circumcision point to? That's right, yeah. Being set apart. Yeah. Marking one as being chosen. So circumcision's, yeah. Uh-huh. Yes. That's right. There you go. Perfect. So Deuteronomy 30, which says, circumcise your heart. Actually, it says, the Lord will circumcise your heart. Jeremiah 4:4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, it says. And Paul talks about circumcision as a matter of the heart. Right? And so the removal of the foreskin of the flesh symbolized the removal of the sin nature. The removal of the flesh, right? How does Paul often talk about the flesh? When he says you're being fleshly or this is of the flesh, he's saying what? He's referring to the sin nature. So the removal of the foreskin of the flesh was symbolized the removal of the sin nature. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 11. It says, in Him, that is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, this is not physical circumcision we're talking about. It's a supernatural circumcision. He's referring to the circumcision of the heart that the Old Testament often refers to. So he says, in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, a supernatural circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh. Right? By putting off the sin nature. By the circumcision of Christ. By the cutting off of Christ. What's that a reference to? The cross, right? Here's what Paul's saying in that. He's saying, listen, I'm not talking about your physical circumcision. I'm talking about a circumcision, a cutting off that is supernatural, a cutting off of your sin nature. And when in redemptive history did that happen? It happened when on the cross, the sin from your sin nature was laid upon Christ and He was cut off for your sake. And so the blessing of circumcision is symbolized in all of that. The cutting off the circumcision of the heart, it's talking about regeneration of the heart, having new life in Christ, in the Messiah. And so that symbolized the blessings. What might circumcision, this is a little easier probably to get, because when God gives the command of circumcision in the Old Testament, He tells you precisely what the curse is. How does circumcision point to a curse? The cursings of the covenant. Death, yeah. Being cut off from the people of God. So in Genesis 17, when He gives circumcision, He says, if this is not done, then that person is to be cut off from the people of God. And so that language occurs all the time. They are to be cut off. They are to be cut off. These people are to be cut off. If they transgress what? The covenant. And so circumcision was a sign of warning to them. Listen, obey the covenant, be faithful to the covenant. And the only way you can do that is by having your heart circumcised, by following after Yahweh. So, it symbolized both the blessings and the curse of the covenant. Well, it is the same with baptism, and we've discussed this. Baptism is a sign of the washing of regeneration of what? Our hearts, right? The washing away of our sins, giving us new life in Christ. Same thing as circumcision. It's just now a different symbol. But it also symbolizes the curses of the covenant as well, because the church is going to pass through a judgment of fire. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul talks about the church going through a judgment by fire. And only those by grace, through faith, will be saved through it, right? But it is those who are apostate, those who are not true believers, go unto a lake of fire. There's the watery symbolism for the judgment there. It's a fiery lake. in which they will be cursed forever, for all of eternity. And so what the infant Baptist tries to do is to say, listen, we have to do justice to both the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. Not just the blessings. And so we think a more exhaustive view of baptism deals with both the blessings and the curses. So that when we baptize an infant, what we're saying is that baptism is their first call to repent and believe in the Lord. And so it's calling them to the blessings and warning them of the curses of the covenant. It's calling them to profess faith in Christ and to go on and to be this, lest they fall away and receive the curse of the covenant. Any questions on that? So, what we want to do is start bringing it back now to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And we've already, you know, in a couple of different ways, have begun to show that Jeremiah 31 is not fully realized yet. That its fulfillment has not come in full, right? It's begun, but not yet fulfilled. And so we want to look at those different aspects of Jeremiah 31 to just talk about it a little bit. Let's turn there and read that promise of the new covenant again. And if someone has it, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, we're actually going to read more than that eventually and not leave off the rest of the promise. But for today, let's just look at 31 through 34. Someone can read it if they have it. Okay, now what are the arguments or the points that the believers Baptists make from this passage that seem to suggest, well, really the new covenant people must be the elect alone? What are some of those ones? We've talked about them in the past. Right. Yeah. So he says, when I make this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. It won't be like that, he says. And so by that, the believer's Baptist says that that covenant can't be broken. If it can't be broken, then no one inside of it can fall away. They can't break the covenant and fall away. And so it's unbreakable. What else seems to suggest?
The law is written on their hearts.
Which means what?
That they are generally.
Right. Right. It's unbreakable. The law's written on their hearts, meaning the very things we were just talking about. Their hearts have been regenerated. They have new life. How can one, I mean, if we believe that one cannot lose their salvation, then it doesn't sound like to me that that person can fall away. What else? Yes. Uh-huh. Yep. Right. Yep. And not like that in this sense. And we're making that sense because we're saying it can be broken in this age, right? Now, there is a way in which it cannot be broken in this age, and we'll talk about that. The law in their hearts. Look at the last verse. They've received the forgiveness of sins. If someone's received the forgiveness of sins, again, can they fall away? Right? So these are the main arguments. And those are good arguments. I when you look at that, in fact, this is what I used to believe. And so I understand very well why what Jeremiah 31 is saying appears to say, listen, it's just the elect. It's just here. No one else is part of this new covenant. But that's why what we've tried to do is show that it Jeremiah 31 is not fully realized until the new heavens and the new earth, right? Which is not yet occurred. So though it's begun, yeah, his shed blood has come. The blood of the new covenant has already occurred, and the new covenant has been inaugurated or ratified. It has begun. This new covenant age is here, but it's not yet consummated or brought to its completion the way it will be at the new covenant. And so we say Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is already and not yet. Let me see if I can make one point here before our final bell. Now, that this last one right here, the forgiveness of sins, which occurred for God's people, those who are the elect, that did happen on the cross, that's already happened. That is quoted, that part of Jeremiah 31 is quoted there in Hebrews 10, right before he gives the encouragement and the warning. And so we ask the question, well, what does Jeremiah's prophecy mean when he states that he will remember their sins no more? Well, I think what the author of Hebrews is doing is he is using that promise to contrast the situation that existed for Old Covenant saints, for believers in the Old Covenant. Now, there were those in the Old Covenant who were believers, right? But there was a remembrance of sins, of their sins. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 3, he explains that under the Old Covenant sacrificial system, there was an annual reminder of their sins. What was that? The Day of Atonement. Yep. And so they must continue to make sacrifices year after year because God continued to remember their sins year after year. They had not received at that point the full forgiveness of their sins in the sense that Christ had come and accomplished the forgiveness of sins once for all. That can get us into some minute things, and if it comes up, we'll address them. But I'm not going to go into that necessarily. But we want to understand they were saved, right? The Lord was forgiving their sins. And he was using the sacrifice of the animal on the Day of Atonement as a means to communicate to them the saving benefits of Christ. I don't want to say any more than that unless you have questions, which if you do, please ask. But what I want to say is that they had to continue to do them, right? Because as the author of Hebrews states, by the blood of bulls and goats, they in and of themselves cannot forgive sins, right? They were dependent upon the work of Christ that was to come. So, every year they had to continue to do these sacrifices because they were anticipating the one true and perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Yes?
Are you going to elaborate more on the law being written on the heart?
Yep, we're going to come back to that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, just trying to address number three at this point. But yeah, we're going to look at all three of those different parts. So there was an annual reminder of sins year after year. Absolutely, yeah. So God had passed over former sins. It's a reference to the passing over every year on the Day of Atonement. He would pass over their sins. They were receiving the saving work of Christ through those sacrifices, but they were dependent upon the future work of Jesus to come. Here's what I'll do, because we just had the second bell. Go to your confession and read Westminster Confession 7:5. And that explains well what we're talking about here. Because you do need to understand that those sacrifices were not just bare sacrifices that didn't accomplish anything. They did accomplish something. And they were being used by God as a means to convey His grace to them at that time. But in and of themselves, they're not sufficient to save. That's what the author of Hebrews wants to point out. They're not sufficient to save. And so really, year after year, God's having to pass over their former sins. There's a yearly reminder of their sacrifices. But now there's not a yearly reminder of sacrifices because Christ has performed the once-for-all sacrifice. So read that part of your confession. We can talk a little bit more about it next week. And then finish up this forgiveness of sins portion and then move on to the next. But we're going to draw out a point that he's making a redemptive historical point that Christ has accomplished something so that now there's no more of an annual reminder of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word that you've given to us. Lord, we pray that we will yield to it as it teaches us, as it shows us about your covenant, as it shows us about who you are and how you are a gracious God and long to save people through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your Spirit by which you work in the hearts of your people. We pray, Lord, that as we gather before you in the next hour, that you will, that your presence will change us, the saving work that you began in us will continually refine us and sanctify us that we might become more and more like you and what pleases you, that we might reflect your glory in all that we do. Lord, we love you and thank you for the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.